Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll read from verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, and thou cover him, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, and thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. I find it interesting to try and imagine how God's people lived in times past, living their lives throughout the ages in different places, in different countries, exercising faith. I dare say wrestling with lots of things that they didn't understand, just like we do, facing temptation, just like we do, battling the flesh as we must, and often feeling doubts and fears as they clung to Christ. With perhaps limited light that they possessed in their day. In times past, some of the Lord's people were too poor to own a Bible. And that's not very long ago. Many of them probably couldn't read anyway. Some were so isolated as to have no one else with whom to fellowship. Some were displaced by war. Some were doubtless abused as prisoners, became slaves in chains, were exploited by the rich and powerful. And we take so much for granted today, insofar as the availability of the gospel is concerned, and our access to the scriptures. I've just said that there would be people who didn't own a Bible. I've got so many Bibles in my house. We have access to the scriptures. We have freedom of worship that many generations could only have dreamt about. We are embarrassingly blessed, but it has not always been so. How did Joseph cope, I wonder? A slave and a prisoner in Egypt, all on his own. Just a boy, just a youngster, really, in so many ways. Elijah, the prophet, an older man, a man who had experience of the Lord, he honestly believed that he was the only believer in the whole world. And all he wanted to do in his depressed state was lie down and die. I wonder with whom did that nameless servant girl in Naaman's household share fellowship? How did Daniel worship in Babylon in those early years of exile? I wonder if he had access to Isaiah's prophecy, or the writings of Moses, or the Psalms of David. How did the Ethiopian eunuch get on when he got back home to Ethiopia? And these are a few, just a few individuals from the Bible who were in dire straits, who were lonely, who were isolated, who were young without any sort of support structure, any sort of help as far as their spiritual growth and development was concerned. But what about others from the time even of the apostles? What about the Roman soldiers that heard Paul preaching and were converted, only to be posted to the edge of the empire, a place like, I don't know, Germany or Britain? They carried some memory of the Lord with them, but they didn't find a church to go to when they got there. What about those believers in monasteries that were attacked by the Vikings? What about the Waldensians who were hounded by the soldiers of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope's soldiers in the Swiss Alps, and who froze to death up on the mountains? Or the thousand other circumstances that we don't know anything about, of believers, our brothers and sisters, who were in these troubled times. How did they worship? How did they find fellowship? How did they learn about the Lord when they didn't have churches or pastors or the vast resources of scriptures and books and technology that we have at our fingertips? And I ask this question because I'd like us to examine our own state and see if there's a question to be asked and answered from what Isaiah writes here in this chapter. I'm sure that the Lord constantly watches over his people, that he watched over this people to whom Isaiah was writing, his elect, when they went into captivity in Babylon, because this was written pre the exile to help to prepare the remnant as they went into exile and anticipate their return again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they would, and we'll see this towards the end, they would literally be involved in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But the Lord would look after them, no doubt. The little maid in Syria, every illiterate, isolated servant girl or stable boy, whom the Lord was pleased to save and call his own, would be cared for and protected by him. Just as Hannah could say, the Lord will keep the feet of his people, so the Lord preserved and protected all of those. It's what God does. The promises that we cherish today belong to all God's people of every age. And maybe they never had a Bible. Maybe they didn't have a systematic theology or a copy of Gadsby's hymns or an online concordance to refer to when they wanted to find a Bible verse. And yet these people were pearls of great price. These were the Lord's jewels whom he treasured, his little flock. And they worshipped him in spirit and in truth with the light that they had and the knowledge that he had given them. And down through the years, God preserved these souls. And we will meet them in heaven. But this chapter tells us that Isaiah is to confront God's people of his day with their sins. And some people think that these people were false professors, but I doubt that, and that's not the way I'm going to interpret this chapter. I suspect rather that these were true believers who had become complacent in the riches of their religious privileges. Dare I say, a little bit like us today. These people in Isaiah's day lived in Jerusalem. They had the temple, they had Solomon's temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the feasts, they had the scriptures. They had a godly king in Hezekiah, and they had a prophet, Isaiah, preaching to them of the things of God. They had doctrine, they had history, they had tradition, they had structured religion and the luxury of making sure that everything in their worship was just so. They enjoyed going to the temple. They enjoyed hearing the prophet. They enjoyed practicing their feasts and their fasting. And they even argued amongst themselves about who was doing it right and who was doing it wrong. And as they did their daily readings and they studied their doctrine and they lived uprightly, they never missed an ordinance. They were careful, they were precise in worshipping just right. It delighted them to worship God. It delighted them. That's what the Lord says. These people were delighted to worship the Lord. And yet the Lord said something is wrong, something is amiss, something is missing. These people had become cold in their worship. They had become detached from that intimate relationship with the Lord. The worship itself, the process, had become the object They had the right words. They had the right actions. They went through the right forms, even the right motives. But somewhere along the way, they'd lost sight of the Lord. Like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, they had lost their first love and become so taken up with the process that they had missed the person of the Lord. And Isaiah presents the sin of this people in the terms of fasting. He's describing it as a fasting. He's saying, you're fasting. This is what you're doing. This is, and he uses the same, or the Lord uses the same argument actually in Matthew chapter 6. So that the whole of the worship of the people here is symbolized or signified by the process of fasting. They were getting it right. They were doing everything meticulously as they felt that they needed to. The fast that these people offered was precise, it was sound, it was scripturally orthodox. And yet their worship had lost something. It had lost the warmth, it had lost the spirit, it had lost the energy of the relationship with Christ. It was missing. Like Sardis, they had a name that they lived, but they were dead or all but dead. So let us be clear. The Lord no more values thoughtless Christian worship, be it ever so exact, than he accepted the ritualized performance of the Old Testament sacrifice and all it symbolized that was offered, if it was offered without care, if it was offered without thought, if it was offered without understanding. We have an obligation in coming into the presence of the Lord to bring our offerings to the Lord, to bring our worship to the Lord with care and thought and understanding. The Lord seeks heart worship. He seeks such as will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. He seeks more than mere talk of loving God and loving our neighbour. Faith reveals an outward evidence of an inward transformation that God has worked in the lives of his people. If we are the Lord's, then there will be evidence in the way that we live. And this is what Isaiah was instructed and commanded to confront the people of his day with. What is then true worship for the Lord's people? Well, we're told in verses 6 to 9. Here we're being told what is true worship. It isn't something, to start off with a negative, it isn't something that is confined to our religious activities or measured by some kind of denominational slide rule. True worship is worked out in our daily lives. It is how the little servant maid worshipped in her heart when going about her tasks in the presence of her mistress, Naaman's wife. It's the worship of the kitchen. It's the worship of the workplace. It's the worship that we live out daily in the communities in which we live, in any day and in any age, in any place. So that all of those people down through the ages who didn't have, perhaps, access to the scriptures, access to the resources, didn't have the structured religion or the groups with which to fellowship or the direction that we benefit from. And yet still they worshipped the Lord in their hearts and still the Lord drew forth from them worship because they served the Lord in their daily lives. It's how we treat people. It's having a warm heart for those in need, for the poor, for Christ's sake. True worship is caring to feed those who are hungry. It is having compassion on the lonely. It is a lively relationship with the Lord that is manifested in the way that we live amongst those that the Lord has placed us amongst. It is founded on a sense of gratitude to God for all his provision to us. It's charity towards the oppressed because we have known the love of God towards us. It is endeavouring to take God's mercy and be merciful in our lives. It's caring for the trapped because we have found liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't find a need that we can assist, then perhaps it's because we're not looking hard enough. These people to whom Isaiah wrote, they had decided what was suitable worship. They decided what suitable worship was. But the Lord's reply to them was, "Is this the fast that I have chosen? This is the worship I desire. This is the response that I would have." It is not that we are trying to belittle the assembling of ourselves together or to deny the privileges that we have been given in the possession of the Word of God and in the hearing of sound ministry and in the praying and the fellowship that we have together. These are all important things. But it is to say that the essence of all our worship must be a vital personal relationship with Christ and a burden to show our gratitude for the grace that we have received in the manner that he desires. Let us not become preoccupied with the structures and the systems. Maybe this prophecy, this sermon from Isaiah was intended to give his readers, his hearers, a jolt, to give them a bit of a shaking out of their complacency and prepare them for the hardships that lay ahead. Isaiah knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He knew that this people, this generation, and the generation coming up behind them and the generation behind them, he knew that they would suffer greatly at the hands of their heathen enemies, idolatrous people. Judah was going to fall, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, its walls would be torn down, its temple would be destroyed, and the people would be taken, carried away into exile. So perhaps Isaiah was speaking to these well-endowed, these blessed people who had the temple, who had the sacrifices, who had the holy king or a God-honoring king, and who had the prophet amongst them, and telling them, you need to be ready because all of these things are going to be taken from you. And what will you have left after that? There were hardships ahead when Solomon's temple would be destroyed and the sacrifices would be stopped and the great deportation of the Jews as they would be forced from their homes and caused to reassess their personal relationship with the Lord. And that had to be founded in a much more personal, heartfelt and practical way. Then, when the sacrifices were gone and the temple was destroyed, and they were grieving at the things that they had lost, and they were isolated and alone, and they didn't have a preacher, and they didn't have a prophet, then they would learn that true worship was not in the exactness of the form, but in the earnestness of the offering made and the service performed. A starving man gives thanks for daily bread in a much more mindfully and sincerely way than a man who has much and can eat at will. It may be that the true church, God's little flock here in our own age, will yet be required to face hardship and endure persecution like that experienced in past generations. So may the Lord prepare us, as he graciously prepared these Old Testament saints by his prophet, and equip us for the days that are yet to come. And is this not actually our own experience, brothers and sisters? Do we not get complacent when life is easy? And do not our prayers reflect that? It's when we get sick, or when a loved one gets ill, or when we lose our job, or when some trial arises, that our prayers get earnest and our pleas before God become serious, even forceful. And our dependence upon the Lord gets more intense, and our sensitivity to the needs of others increases when we have tasted the bitterness that they are going through. None of us like the feeling of trials, but they definitely drive us closer to the Lord. And that, we have to acknowledge, is a good thing. Why does it take an emergency to make our prayers real? Our Saviour spoke a lot about loving our neighbour and caring for the weak and the helpless and the needy. And such activity does not merit God's blessing, but it does reveal the presence of Christ in a believer's life. Christ is the light in our soul that breaks forth as the morning. Christ is the source and the evidence of our spiritual health. He is the inward grace in the heart of a believer that cannot be hid. And it will out, it will be seen in the life and heart of a believer. Supposing the Lord has to shake us and break us in order to bring us into that place where we can be useful to him and we will be of service and we will worship him aright. Christ is our pattern and Christ is our example, and all of those who are formed and made in his likeness will reveal the gifts and the graces that are so characteristic of our Saviour. The Lord is looking for a fast that doesn't make us look lean and sad and gaunt. He actually talks of a fast that makes us fat. The fast that the Jews were offering, they looked miserable when they were doing it. Purposely so. They made themselves look miserable when they were fasting. That's what the Lord says as well. He says, anoint your head and wash your face when you're fasting. Don't show the world what you're doing. That's the wrong way to think about this. The Jews were doing it in Isaiah's day, and they were still doing it when the Lord had to warn against it in his own day. They expected the Lord to honour their efforts. And instead, the Lord says that he will bless and prosper those who fast as the Lord would have us fast, or worship as the Lord would have us worship, serving one another as the Lord would have us serve, living to encourage and comfort and bless one another, ready to sacrifice on one another's behalf, ready to uphold one another and care for one another. And so he tells us in verse 10, he says, draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Yes, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. He is the one who has fulfilled all these things for us. But that does not mean that we abrogate our responsibility to be like him. And there will be a fruitfulness. There will be a refreshing dimension to the lives of believers individually and to our congregations, to our churches, as we emulate the pattern of the Lord to us. Here the Lord says as much as his people, tells his people that they are to serve one another, and he will enable us and he will prosper our souls and the souls of those with whom we share. We shall never be losers for giving to the Lord and giving to one another for the Lord's sake. Christ's church is thereby made fertile and fruitful in the service of our King. And Isaiah is going on to speak about that fertility and fruitfulness. The believers of Isaiah's age were shown a time yet to come, a time in the future. It was probably 700, 800 years before this time that Isaiah was speaking here. But they were shown this time to come when the church would grow and be enlarged. Now, I am sure that when the Lord talks here about opening up the way and building up the walls and laying the foundations, that there is an element of the post-exile rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the Second Temple. Certainly, I'm not denying that. But there is a gospel dimension to this as well. And it's that, because the temple was built and it's done and it's had its day. But there is an ongoing spiritual dimension here that we should understand and, I trust, apply. The gospel was taken by the apostles, who are the successors of these Old Testament saints to whom Isaiah was writing. The apostles, they would build the old waste places. They would raise up the foundations of many generations by the preaching of the gospel and the declaring of the word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Saviour is the repairer of the breach that occurred at the fall, as the Lord Jesus Christ took that place on the cross and died in our place and made up the wall and repaired the breach that had been made by reconciling us to God. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ restored the way and opened the door back into the presence of God for his people, so the church serves in a similar way. And the gospel, as it is carried in the preaching of the word, unites the body of Christ, brings us together by gathering in the Lord's people through the preaching of the word, by opening up the way of life through the preaching of the word. We stand on the shoulders of past generations who have laboured in the providence of God to give us the privileges that we now take for granted. This Bible that we hold in our hands, men lived and died to give us this Bible. They were imprisoned for translating the Bible into our own languages. We are so blessed because there were men and women just like us who gave of themselves in order to provide us, to put into our hands the privileges that we have today. Shame on us when we take these privileges for granted. We are riding on the high places built by men and women who laboured and worked to bring Christ to the waste places of this world and to raise up the foundations by which we received the truth and learned the gospel. This is the true apostolic succession. This is the way that the Lord carries on. It's like a race that is run, and there is a baton to be passed, a relay race that is run, a baton to be passed from generation to generation. And we are the runners in this race. We have taken the baton from a previous generation and we must hand it on to our next generation, to those young men and women who are coming up behind us. It is our privilege to pass on the good that we have received to the next generation as the Lord enables us. So let me say this in closing. I mentioned it yesterday. Calling the Sabbath a delight is not an advert for Sabbath day observance as some would have it. We've seen already, I think, in previous chapters that Isaiah used Sabbath day keeping as a shorthand for honouring and observing the whole law. Well, believers do delight in the Sabbath. We delight in the law of God, as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, because we understand and recognise that in Christ, the law is glorified. Outside of Christ, we cannot delight in the law because it is a rod, because it is a curse. But we see the law for what it is. We see its beauty. We see its purpose. We understand its usefulness in the hand of Christ. He honoured and satisfied all its demands, proving himself worthy to represent his people. Our service now, our worship now in the new covenant is not a legal obligation, but an expression of gratitude and the manifestation of grace in our lives. We honour the Lord by faith, not by what we do. We trust in the one whose obedience at the cross redeemed our souls and reconciled us to God. Every debt has been paid, every obligation has been satisfied by our great substitute and surety. Nevertheless, the indwelling, converting, and transformative presence of the Lord in a believer's life is marked by spiritual worship, a desire for righteousness, and a willingness to serve Christ's cause and God's church in this world. May He give us grace to do so. Amen.